If you brought your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, it's found, the only place I understand this is found concerning this gift. To another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. The idea here is that these gifts are not given to everyone. Only some in the church have prophecy. Only some in the church have knowledge. Only some in the church have healing and so forth. Not all. This means if you want healing when you're sick, you'll have to go to another church member if you lack it. If you lack knowledge, you'll have to go to a different church member, perhaps. If you lack discerning of spirits, which many do, you'll have to go to another church member. There's a great interdependency in the church of God as it's designed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Ellen White has said we ought to memorize this chapter and the one following it, the one on love, as you know very well. We ought to memorize it. Not only to understand the gifts of the Spirit, to understand that we are so dependent on each other. That in itself ought to bring about a love relationship, which we lack very much. In other words, if we live to ourselves, we're going to lack many gifts. And the fewer gifts you have, the more you need the rest of the church members. It's like you can't cut hair and need a haircut. Or you can't cook and need something to eat that's cooked. A few other things. If you lack some things, you have to go elsewhere and find them. And so as we sense that the gifts are in the church but not in every member, we have to depend on someone else to have it. Now, not all pastors have these gifts. That's obvious. Not all leaders have all these gifts. We might pretend that we do, but we don't. And some of the greatest gifts will be in the humblest members. And we exalt people by their prestige and their material conditions and their education. God exalts people in different ways than that. Let him as great among you be your what? These gifts are given for service, not just to keep for ourselves. And so the discerning of spirits is not something that everyone has. It is not. Not according to this chapter of the Bible, unless you can rewrite it better than the Apostle Paul was inspired to write it. And so there's a dependency to understand what this means. In other translations, it's a little bit different. In Revised Standard Version, it says the ability to distinguish between spirits. In the Living Bible, it says the power to know whether evil spirits are speaking through those who claim to be God's messengers. The power to know whether evil spirits are speaking through those who claim to be God's messengers. And in Amplified Version, the ability to discern and distinguish between the utterances of true spirits and false ones. These help a little bit, but they're all saying about the same thing. The word spirits in the Bible is a name for angels. I hope that all of you know that, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And they're called that because you can't see them, I suppose. But it doesn't mean they lack bodies. That's a gross assumption which the Bible never says. Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not, meaning the angels, all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So the Bible calls angels spirits. The Bible calls God a spirit. Doesn't mean he's a spook. Not at all. That's a parallel or assumption we make ourselves, the Bible doesn't make too. Now, there are holy spirits and there are evil spirits, are there not? Just as there are holy angels and fallen angels or evil angels, so you can say there are holy spirits and evil spirits, holy angels and fallen angels. And this is obvious from Revelation chapter 12, which you know so very well, verse 4 and 7 to 9. Speaking of the dragon, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. And as you read on there, it tells you that the stars are the angels in verses 7 to 9. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out on the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So there are fallen or cast out or evil spirits or angels. Jude verse 6 also refers to these angels. There are many texts concerning this in the Bible. I want to briefly go through them. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. So there are some who left their place that they originally had, their first estate as the Bible calls it. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 is another. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in the chains of darkness to reserve them to judgment, they were cast out in the earth, the Bible says. And so there were some who were not spared, but that sinned because they rebelled against God. In the Bible, the good angels are called the elect in 2 Timothy 5:21. 2 Timothy 5 and verse 21. I think it's 1 Timothy 5:21. Yes. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another and so forth. And so they're called the elect angels. You notice that in the Bible. In Matthew 18, verse 10, it also talks about the good angels, and you've heard many of these referred to. Matthew 18 and the 10th verse. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. What do we call these angels? Guardian angels. That's right. And we're told that in heaven they always behold the face of the Father, and the little ones have angels. In Matthew 25:31, it tells about the second coming of Christ with all the holy angels with him. All the holy angels will come with him, Matthew 25:31. Now, as you notice in the scripture, in the Bible tells us and counsels us to not believe every spirit, 1 John 4:1. That means don't believe every angel. In the Bible, the word angel means messenger. Angel comes from the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. So it talks about the three angels' messages, talking about the three messages, really. The three messengers with their messages. That's what angel means. So don't believe every messenger, every prophet or spirit, as it's called in 1 John 4, verse 1. And there's much counsel about this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 also talks about these spirits. 2 Thessalonians 2 and the second verse of that chapter. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, notice that, nor by word, nor by letter, rest from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Whether an angel tells you, a spirit say, don't believe them. Peter talked about this also, as he said, if another angel should talk to you and deny the gospel I'm giving you, don't believe him. This is so true that an angel cannot deny it, is what the Apostle Paul was saying. You all know Isaiah 8:19 very well. At least Isaiah 20 you've known well, and you ought to know 19 as well. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? It's talking about your concern about the dead. Shouldn't they seek unto God? There are similar texts like this in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11, or use some different words, and Leviticus 19, verse 31, Leviticus 20, verse 6, it talks about these familiar spirits and different things about them. Now, these terms are probably a little old-fashioned and difficult to understand, but they're explained for us. In most translations for spirits, it says mediums. I do not know whether it has a broader term than the word mediums as we use today, but the RSV and Amplified and several say mediums rather than familiar spirits. These terms are explained in the Adventist Commentary in Volume 1, page 1016. And I'd like to explain some of them briefly and read a little bit about it. The word familiar, according to this, means intimate or a companion, someone that they are closely acquainted with, that they often converse with, that they know very well and by whom they're known very well. This is the idea referred to there. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 11, it talks about a consulter of these spirit, familiar spirits, one who is acquainted with them or consults with them. The various terms used back there, the word wizard is translated, according to the Adventist commentary, literally a knower, from its verb to know. Here it refers to those who claim to have a wisdom from another other than human sources. So a wizard who knows something that other humans cannot know from supernatural powers. So the word wizard means that. In the Living Bible, it's translated witch rather than wizard. Maybe that's a more modern term than the idea of wizard. There are various explanations there of these different terms found on page 1016 of Volume 1 of the Commentaries, and you could refer to that if you'd like to understand more about it. As the Lord was talking about his leaving the earth and the last days, he talked about the deceptions, which I spoke of last week and want to refer to again. In Matthew 24, verses 4, 5, 11, and 23 and 24, and notice that this is the most prominent sign in this chapter on the return of Christ, on the signs of his return. It's repeated over and over again. No other sign is emphasized as much as deception. For it has the first place. As soon as they ask the question, Verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. That's his first warning. So it takes the prominence by its being primary. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Therefore take heed, let no man deceive you. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And then verses 23 and 4, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, shall show great signs and wonders, and so much if it possible shall deceive the very elect. Now, I honestly believe that Seventh-day Adventists are already deceived about the deceptions, and that we assume we'll not be deceived. To make myself clear, we're already deceived about the deceptions because we assume we can't be deceived. When we assume we know the truth, we then assume we can't be deceived because we have such a knowledge. And the facts are that we know very little about the truth. In comparison to some others, we know much. But that isn't enough. Not near enough. We might know the Sabbath is Saturday, and that's the right day. We might know the dead are dead, that they know not anything. We might know Jesus coming soon, literally. But when it comes to the salvation, we begin asking questions about Christ, our righteousness, and salvation. We have great differences of opinion. That means many are wrong. The more difference of opinion we have, the more people that are wrong. Correct? That's what it really says. And there are many topics about which we cannot agree that are very basic to Christianity. And the evidence is we haven't agreed about Christ, our righteousness, for 90 years, something like that. We really haven't agreed. We assume we understand and teach it, but the truth is that we start to discuss it, we have a variety of opinions, a tremendous variety of opinions. And there are many who have concluded we've been teaching legalism for a long time, within the lifetime of those sitting here. Many say that. So apparently there are many who haven't been teaching Christ our righteousness or justification by faith properly. There are many other topics we could discuss that we do not understand very well. The gifts of the Spirit, I'm convinced we understand very little about. The Holy Spirit is almost a total mystery to us. It really is. And the reception of the Spirit is very strange and unknown to most Christians. But these are very basic, essential teachings of the Bible that involve our experience, that are a necessity if we're to be saved. I'm sure there's a widespread disagreement about conversion, and what it is and what it is not. There surely is a widespread difference of opinion about perfection, isn't there? All sorts of topics. And so while we might agree on which day is right and that the dead are dead, a few things like that, we have widespread disagreements in other areas that are just as important as are these other doctrines. And while we might not be deceived about the Sabbath, we might be deceived about salvation. And we're lost because we don't know it while we're keeping Saturday. The Jews had many problems about deception, did they not? They were so deceived that the elect people could kill the Son of God, not believing he was the Son of God. And yet all these years they'd waited for the Messiah. And when he came, they didn't know him. We just must sit down and think for a little while. If others have been so deceived who profess to be so right, we must take heed lest we fall. And I would not be crying falsely to arouse you. But we make such assumptions because we think we're so right. And then, of course, we're just ripe for deception, aren't we? Very, very vulnerable. And they come all about us, and we accept deception and don't even know we accepted it. And go on saying we're not deceived when it happened to us many, many years ago. And we think we must be doing all right since we're still going to church on Sabbath. Now, this gift of the Spirit, discerning of spirits, is the one thing that enables us to avoid deception. Above all others, this is the one that enables us to avoid deception. So this is the key one that fits the signs of Matthew 24. And as I suggested in the beginning, all will not have this gift. So we'll have to depend on other people in the church to clue us in as to whether or not this is a deception. We will have certain limitations. Some will have knowledge about deception. Some will have knowledge about truth. Most will have some knowledge about this, or they couldn't be Christians. But some seem to have a special gift that is beyond that of the average Christian in God's true church, whereby they can perceive this more readily than others can. Now, once you discover this, you'll know it's obvious. Now, this topic is so easily misunderstood that it's difficult to talk about it and make oneself understood. Very difficult. And I wish I had the time to have you ask questions of me so that we can sit back and respond to them to make sure you're understanding what I'm really saying about it. Is the discerning of spirits an intellectual ability whereby our knowledge of the truth is so great that by comparison to falsehood, we know falsehood when we see it? In other words, is the gift of discerning of spirits an intellectual quality or ability that by knowledge of the truth we're enabled to avoid deception? Is that what it is? This is what most of us would say. And it seems the Bible is saying that, if it's talking about discerning of spirits in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. I wish to go back there now where we had our scripture and look at this idea to see if it's solely an intellectual thing. Beloved, believe not every spirit, verse 1, but try the spirits, and so on. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Hereby know. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Whereby you've heard that it should come, and even now it's already in the world. It seems that it's a knowing of the truth that enables us to perceive deception and discerning of spirits. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 seems to say the same thing. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And I could give you many more of the tests of a prophet, which we as Adventists have used for years and years. Jesus taught something that is very pertinent to the understanding of discerning of spirits. And while it might seem a little far from it at first, when I finish the thoughts, you'll understand it's very close to it. In John 7, verses 16 and 17, book of St. John, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 7, Ellen White quotes from Revised Version, which he often does, in Desire of Ages 455. And I'd like to read Revised Version rather than the King James. He said, "My teaching is not mine," said Jesus, "but his that sent me. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching," rather than doctrine, as it says in King James. "He shall know the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak from myself. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak from myself." Now there's a knowing that results from what? Understanding? From what? From being willing. Did you catch that? If any man willeth do his will, he shall know the teaching. It doesn't say if any man understands. If any man studies hard, he shall understand and know. It doesn't say that. It says if any man willeth do his will, he shall know. There is a knowing that doesn't come by learning, as I've said before in other meetings and other topics. There's a knowing that doesn't come by learning. Solely by learning. There's a knowing that comes by being willing. And many very intelligent people are unwilling. And they don't know the teaching. They think they know, and they will assume they know, but they don't know because they're unwilling. Now, Ellen White explains this in a couple of paragraphs on page 455 and 456 of Desire of Ages. First, these texts from the Scriptures. The question of these cavillers Jesus met, not by answering the cavil, but by opening up truth vital to the salvation of the soul, as responded to the Pharisees here. The perception and appreciation of truth, he said, depends less upon the mind than upon the heart. Are you still with me? The perception of truth depends less upon the mind than upon the heart. And she makes a distinction. Less upon the intellect, the mind, than upon the heart, the will. The perception of truth. That's very important. Truth must be received into the soul. It claims the homage of the will. If truth could be submitted to reason alone, that's the mind, you see, pride would be no hindrance in the way of its reception. Pride doesn't hinder learning, you see. So if it could be submitted to the reason alone, pride would be no hindrance in the way of its reception. But it's received through the work of grace in the heart. truth is, you see. And its reception depends upon the renunciation of every sin that the Spirit of God reveals. Man's advantages for obtaining a knowledge of the truth, however great these may be, will prove of no benefit to him unless the heart is open to receive the truth. Not the mind, but the heart. She's making a distinction. And there is a conscientious surrender of every habit and practice that is opposed to its principles. To those who thus yield themselves to God, having an honest desire to know and to do his will, the truth is revealed as the power of God for their salvation. Now discerning of spirits, the next sentence. These will be enabled to distinguish between him who speaks for God and him who speaks merely for him from himself. Now the kind that have an open, receptive heart, who will to do his will, they will know the teaching. And it says, those who thus yield themselves to God, having an honest desire to know and to do his will, the truth is revealed as the power of God for their salvation. These will be able to distinguish between him who speaks for God and him who speaks merely for him from himself. They'll be able to distinguish. So now the most intellectual do not have advantages. And the ignorant do not have disadvantages. That makes a difference, doesn't it? How often we thought the intellectual, the educated, had most advantages. Jesus never taught that. The common people heard him gladly. Why? An open, willing heart. A stubborn intellectual is the most difficult person to teach there is. A willing, ignorant person is easy to teach. A willing, educated person is very easy to teach. And so it's not only intellect, it's also an open, willing heart, because the truth must come into the soul, into the heart, not just into the mind. Jesus, Ellen White talked about a mental assent to the truth, and the Jews thought that was receiving Christ, and it wasn't. It brought no conversion of any kind. And so it must be the choice of the soul, of the heart, are the terms she uses, that we desire to follow anything he tells us to do, that we're happy to obey, that are open and ready to receive. They are easily convinced, easily filled. And the Lord blesses them abundantly. Now, there comes a knowledge with this, but much of the knowledge is a conviction that results. You shall know the teaching because you're what? Willing, not because you understand. We always think of Seventh-day Adventists, if I can only educate them, they'll understand, and then they'll do it. No, they don't do it, do they? Many have been taught and understood it very well, who never do it. Many of us don't do the things we've been taught to do about the things of the Spirit prophecy in the Bible. There's an unwilling heart. Now, this has to do with discerning of spirits, of the voice of God and the voice of man, because those who are willing, you see, to be taught, instructed, these will be able to distinguish between him who speaks for God, him who speaks merely from himself, or from the devil, she could have said, too. Now, this means that not all who have a knowledge of truth have discerning of spirits. So you might know they must confess that Jesus come in the flesh. But you can apply that and still be deceived. You might know the law and the testimony, what that means. You can apply that and still be deceived. Because you really don't understand the teaching yet. Many of us have understood the law said, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. But how few Christians really are convicted in their inmost soul that the law is really supreme love for God and for our neighbors ourselves. It's an intellectual assent to that, but not a living by that, right? We can all agree intellectually that that's true, but when we begin to live by it, then the heart is receptive, you see, and we respond to it correctly. Then it's in our hearts. Then we delight in it. Then the legalist comes along, and he seems like a stranger to us. But the average Adventist will embrace a legalist because he believes the law. We believe the law. What kind of a law do we believe in? An exacting, demanding, judgmental law? Or the law, a law that's all negatives? You know, if I avoid doing that and I avoid doing this and avoid doing something else, then I'm right. Is that the kind of law we believe in? Or is the law positive? Doing good for others, as Christ said, visiting the fatherless and the widows, feeding the hungry and the naked, and so forth, clothing the naked. That's positive. Some will keep a negative law and be lost, because they never knew how to do good for the others. They knew how but wouldn't do it, you see. There's a vast difference. And so it's not enough to assume I understand the test of the law. It's not near enough. We must also have been convinced our inmost souls, you see, a willingness that comes about. Then there's a different kind of discernment that the Lord grants to us. Now, this is a difficult thing, as I said, to really explain. And I suppose we experience it before we can explain it. And even after we experience it, we can't explain it adequately. Several years ago, when I pastored another church, my first Sabbath there was a difficult Sabbath. Nobody was causing me trouble. No one stood up and shouted. No one caused disruptions. But as I attempted to speak, it seemed like there was a barricade out there, as high as the ceiling, and to wall, between me and the audience. If you've never had this experience, you'll have it someday, if you work for the Lord at all, and you'll find a very difficult thing to understand. Why can't you communicate? And it's very frustrating, and it causes you to be shaken. And some of the members say, well, he didn't prepare very well. He might have prepared the very best in his whole life. That has nothing to do with it at all. For I accused myself, although I'd had these experiences before, I accused myself of being poorly prepared. But the Sabbath came when I knew I was well prepared on purpose. And this barricade was still there, colder than ever. Try to preach like that. When you read about Ellen White's sermons back in the old camp meetings years ago, usually in every prayer where she prayed prior to speaking, she prayed for freedom of speaking, of utterance, I think she usually called it. And I'm sure some people thought that she might be praying, Lord, keep me from stuttering or stammering or using the wrong grammar or something like that, but she wasn't even talking about that. She was praying that the Lord would take away all the hindrances, all the barricades out there. Now, most people just sit there, average Seventh-day Adventist church member, and most don't even know something's wrong. That's a fact. Ask them. They don't even know. They're like the pews. The pews don't know either. I'm not being critical. I'm trying to talk very factually. Some think, perhaps, if they do have a knowledge, of awareness of something, they say, well, something's wrong with the preacher. And very, very few people ever discern that there's something wrong with the spirits. I have yet to have one person tell me about it when an evil spirit is present in any church I've ever pastored. Have one person ever stated it to me. It has to happen for the first time yet. I don't know whether they're so reticent, fearful they'll be branded as some kind of fanatic or what. But this is something about which we're very uncertain. The old evangelists were well acquainted with this. One man, as you've heard, had half of his church membership downstairs praying for that one reason and no other, just to keep the devils out of the sanctuary. That's all. It required half of the church praying to keep the devils out of the sanctuary when God was really working. If you don't think that's true, you will find out someday if you live long enough. In that particular church, it happened every Sabbath. I have never been a place like that since, for which I'm very grateful so far. I might find another one like it. Every Sabbath. And it's as predictable as could be, and it lasted for about 6 months. That's a long time. A unique thing about this, at prayer meeting in the same sanctuary, it never happened. In the same sanctuary, it never happened at prayer meeting time. Very free communication, peaceful as could be. Every Sabbath, the barricades. As I began visiting the members of that church, I had suspicion I would find this. I found two or three members very intimate with devils. Seventh-day Adventists on our church books. There are many on our church books who are intimate with devils, sometimes unwittingly. They have no idea. There are Adventists who play around with the devil. Games, they think. Just toying with it, you know, just curiosity. But that's a game of life, and don't forget it. You might be ignorant about the traps, but the devil isn't. And the Lord doesn't always smile on ignorance. when there's so much evidence all around us, if we would be willing to learn and to read, you see. The Bible says, my people destroyed for lack of knowledge, when they could have obtained the knowledge, and he tried to give it to them. But we were interested in studying everything else, except that which pertained to everlasting life. Now, if only some church members perceived when devils are present, and there's a hostile atmosphere, and it's very difficult to communicate, something so critical of humanity, recognize that we have an enemy, that all of us have the same enemy, that he's probably on the grounds, and therefore begin to pray, silently. Instead of getting bored with the sermon because there's problems, start praying, and see if it doesn't change. And if many would start praying, you'd be amazed how quickly it would change. I've been present where others were speaking, and I noticed these problems, and right away I started to pray. You'd be amazed how fast it can change. When the pastor is making an appeal of his sermon, notice sometimes how all the babies cry at one time. Not just one. It's like you stuck them all with a pin at the same time. If you study the Bible and spirit of prophecy very carefully, you'll understand. The devil is trying to avoid understanding by people. You have to be very careful, because someone at that very time will get a coughing fit, or they'll look at their watch and decide they have to leave. They might get outside and wonder why they left, but everybody watches them go or come. Everyone. And deacons are often very insensitive as to the disrupting qualities of people coming late, right during the appeal to the late church. Deacons must be holy men who perceive the presence of evil spirits and say, now, wait just a minute. And do not allow these disrupting things to come in. The devil pulls all kinds of tricks, and it takes somebody or somebody's wide awake in order to communicate the message. It's not just the speaker. It's many, many people are required to make a meeting a success. And you are to blame for meetings that fail just as much as the speaker. You go home bored, it might be your own fault, because you wouldn't pray for the Spirit of God to come into the meeting and the Spirit of the devil to leave. You just couldn't tell the difference. And you go away disappointed in the service. And sometimes we allow ourselves to be distracted for almost nothing. And often it's not the person's fault that caused the distraction. But how quickly we are, like little children, we all have to watch somebody, you know? Like the world's coming to an end or something, just because they left the church or come into the church, you know? What difference does it make if they get out of their seat and go out, you know? Aren't there obvious reasons why people have to walk out of church or come in? Why do we all have to look at them when we're 70 years of age? We all have to watch them come and go. They'll make it without you helping them, you know, with your eyes. And it's very provoking to watch 100 people watch someone come down the aisle. Because as they watch you watching, everybody else wants to watch what you're watching. Isn't that right? Just start looking in the corner up there, and pretty soon everyone's looking in the corner. What's up there? Nothing, you know? But if somebody's looking. Just copycats, you see? The devil knows these human tendencies that we have, and he distracts so quickly. Now, closely related to this perceiving of the presence of evil angels is the presence of the holy angels and the Holy Spirit. If you can't discern one, you can't discern the other, because they're opposites. And you can learn about this as you observe what happens in meetings. I'm amazed who perceive this and who do not perceive it. It's not like we always think it should be. You recall some of you in the first 7-hour prayer meeting we had in our church several years ago now? Part of the meeting was downstairs in the junior room. And we had a very close fellowship there as we began to confess our sins and make wrongs right. Remember that? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, those who weren't there. Talk to those who were there and you understand. We became very warm and close. It's quite obvious the Spirit of God was blessing us as we found our hearts knit together as they did at Pentecost. We came back to the sanctuary here and it was warm like that, with sweet fellowship for quite a little while. And one of our members had found a stranger and brought the person sitting right over here to my right. And as he told his experience and explained about him, suddenly we had a multitude of counselors trying to tell him what he ought to do. Do you recall that? It almost was a theological argument by Seventh-day Adventists. And immediately there was another spirit in this sanctuary. That fast. As we all began to become proud of our wisdom and trying to advise him and disagreeing with each other, a coldness came in. I mean, a coldness in our fellowship. A remoteness, a contention. And that sweet, warm spirit was gone that fast. And some began to sense it. As you recall, I stood up and asked us to stop this activity and to come back to the spirit we had before. But it wasn't quite as warm the second time as it was the first time, was it? It was a little less intimate than it was before. How many were here then? Good. Some of you can see that I wasn't the only one here. You've been in meetings where you sensed a very intimate closeness with other people, haven't you, other members? A very close understanding with people, a drawing together, and a sort of an awe comes over you, a silence of the soul. You don't want to talk very much. And you're just happy to be quiet and listen. And there's awareness of the presence of God that's just almost violent. Just literally omnipresent all about you. And you sense that God is here. When you sense God is here, you rarely will say anything. I recall a meeting I had one night with two other men, one much older than I and one much younger than I am. Following a week of prayer meeting in a church, went across the street to this large home. It was a serviceman center in San Antonio. Some of you have been there. Way up there in the ward where they had all the beds. And we sat on those bunks around there, underneath the top bunk, peering out, you know, at each other and talking for 2 or 3 hours. And we had a very spiritual discussion. And finally, the older man who was leading the conversation said, we ought to pray. And he said, pointing at me, would you pray? Would you lead us? And we knelt, and I was afraid to pray for fear I'd drive the spirit away. I just didn't want to speak out loud. It didn't seem appropriate. It seemed that my words would contaminate, that it was too precious the experience just to speak. What would I say? What can you say when God is present? And we just wanted to kneel and listen. And words came very slowly. I could tell you many experiences about the Spirit of God and about the spirit of Satan. And the closer we come to the Spirit of God and the more regularly, continuously we walk and talk with him, the easier it is to discern the enemy. There's so many evidences of the enemy. There's no way I could cover them in the little bit of time that remains. Let me tell you one experience. There was a lady with whom our Bible worker had worked for months and months and months. A most difficult case. In fact, she was getting no place with her. This lady was about 40. She'd been a Seventh-day Adventist years before and hadn't attended church in a long time. And this Bible worker said to me, she has just such unique problems and she's so sick and all sorts of things. Will you come with me to visit her? And so we went by her home one afternoon. And then I discovered she's taking 16 medications at the same time. 16, all prescribed by physicians, because she complained of everything. She had a very whiny voice, high-pitched, that was difficult to listen to. It would just create stress as you listen to her talk, always complaining. She criticized the spirit of prophecy just for a long time, and across the living room there in the bookcase were a whole shelf of spirit of prophecy books. And I called her by name and I said, why don't you throw them out? She just complained all the time, you know, about Ellen White. She kept the books in the house. I just couldn't understand it. Well, after several visits with her alone and through another 3 or 4 months, as I began to know her better and this continuous problem and complaining voice, and during this time, by the way, she began to call us and talk for an hour or two at one time in the same tone of voice, I became bold about it as I prayed more and more and try to figure out what was wrong with her. And so it was one Sunday she called, and I had resolved the next time she called, I'd ask her a question. So when she called, I said, trying to discover what the devil was doing with this person, I said, have you ever had anything to do with fortune telling? That was my first one. I was going to go down a long, long list. She said, of course. My mother and grandmother were professional fortune tellers, and I had known that they led her into the church, the Adventist church. I said, you mean while they were keeping Sabbath and everything, the fortune telling? She said, sure. And they taught me how to do it, but I never did like it. For years they did that, she said. Well, I'd never met an Adventist fortune teller, not a practicing Adventist, practicing fortune teller. But I think there are probably many of them. I suppose you go looking around, there's just about everything in our church nowadays. And then this created problems for me. I knew that she had a background, but why did these afflictions suddenly come upon her? And I knew they happened the preceding October, the fall of the year before, and this was in the late winter. And I said, well, what did you do last October when you became so afflicted with all these problems? She said, I don't know. Well, I said, did you start going back to fortune telling? And she said, no, but I first became ill a little bit, and I couldn't figure out what was wrong with me. I went to the doctor, and he didn't think anything was wrong with me. And so I went to my girlfriend, and I borrowed a Ouija board. And I said, how long did you keep it? And she said, a couple weeks. And she said, I asked Ouija what was wrong with me. And then she went on from one illness to another until she was taking 16 medications at one time. This is a very long story, for I worked with her a long, long time. She seemed to have a unique vulnerability to those who had any association with evil spirits. I don't want to mention classifications of people, but she had a spiritualist come to be her nurse from the welfare society of the county, who had been some spiritualist work. As soon as she came, this woman was actually out of her mind. We visited her at 10 o'clock one night after prayer meeting. She never knew we were there. About 6 weeks later, after this worker had left, she called and said, my landlady said she brought you down into my room and that you visit me one night. I never knew you were there. She'd have problems all the time this person was there. She had two or three or four people like this who were her nurses who would come in for a day or two a week. And she'd just have a terrible time with all kinds of fears, bad attitude toward the church, sickly. It becomes severe during those episodes. She had special friends who were Adventist evangelists, and she liked to hear them preach, but she was, in a special way, avoiding joining the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She had a dislike for the Adventist Church. She used to call me on the phone and said, Elder Lehman, you think they have a call tonight? I went to their meetings. Well, I knew they had calls on Friday night and Saturday night. Probably wouldn't have calls the rest of the time. So I'd tell her yes or no. And she'd avoid all the nights when they'd have calls, so she wouldn't be moved by the Spirit of God. Finally, after many, many months and a couple, 3 years, in fact, she went to visit them at another city. They were good friends, and she went on Friday night. And they had a call. And she went down front in the call. And I didn't know this. On Sunday, she was back at her apartment, and she called on the phone. Remember now, we had heard her voice hundreds of times for hundreds of hours. When she called on the phone, I said, who is this? And she said, you know who this is. I said, I'm afraid I don't. She said, well, of course you do. And she thought I was joking with her. And I said, I really don't. Because there was no whining, no high pitch, nothing. I had never heard that voice in all my life. And I'll vow in all the Bibles you can find, I had never heard that voice. But I talked to her hundreds of hours. When I discovered who it was, I said, what's happened to you? She said, I don't know what you mean. Well, I said, something has really changed you. And then she confessed that she'd gone down front in a call at Adventist meetings on Friday night. And I said, this is tremendous. I said, when are you going to be baptized? And that was the wrong question. She said, I'm not, and right away was the old voice that I'd known so much. Immediately. As soon as she refused to be baptized, the same whining, high-pitched voice. I began to reason with her for a little while and pray about it and try to tell her it wasn't so bad as she thought. You know, why go down the call if you don't want to follow the Lord all the way? And she began to soften up, and back came that beautiful, sweet voice I hadn't heard. In that conversation of a few minutes, she changed back and forth three different times, complete circles. Three different times. what a psychiatrist would call a complete schizophrenic, really. But she was not a schizophrenic. When she cooperated with the Lord, she had a beautiful, sweet voice that you'd love to listen to and never become irked by it, just you're upset by it. As soon as she was balking, that high-pitched, nagging, whining voice would come back that you couldn't bear. And you can make your own conclusions about this. I have mine. But friends, we must learn that some people have their problems, many nowadays, because of the wrong spirit. It's that simple. Her illnesses, her afflictions, were not bodily ailments especially, although you could find plenty of symptoms. They're primarily her stubbornness that gave the devil lodging in her heart. She was more willing to follow him than she was to follow her Lord. I could tell you many statements, many experiences like this. And we have to become far more perceptive than we have in the past. Or we have to become far more willing to listen to others who understand these things in the church, who have the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of discerning of spirits. We must learn that we're not always right because we intellectually think something about what someone's saying or doing. That intellectual knowledge is insufficient. Reason and human beings who have sinned is not king. We have one king, the Lord Jesus. And submission to him, even of reason, is often required because we just don't understand the supernatural with our reason. We just don't understand adequately. And if you subject everything to reason and think that knowledge will save you, you'll discover too late that you've been trusting something that you cannot trust in the areas of the supernatural. Science is only limited to natural phenomena, not supernatural phenomena. It has no test equipment for supernatural. It lacks that. Therefore, it must assume that all things outside the natural don't even exist. They're not even there. But science has set up those parameters, those restrictions that they live inside of, that they not go outside of, as though they didn't exist. That doesn't make it true. That just says, I can't understand it. But it still could be true. And the Bible doesn't limit its scope to the natural. It never has and it never will. And the devil doesn't limit himself to that either. There are several statements in the book, Selected Message, Book 2, and the whole first part of the book is about these deceptions. And I just want to jump through three or four statements in closing to give you some of her concepts here. And by the way, it'd be very helpful to read it. It's not all on fanaticism and the dramatic and sensational, although there's much warning against those things, the noise and all that. Page 15, as we near the time when principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places will be brought into warfare against the truth, when the deceiving power of Satan will be so great, possible he'll deceive the very elect. We must have our discernment sharpened by divine enlightenment. As we near the time when these satanic agencies will go to work in a more strong way because the winds of strife being let loose, we must have our discernment sharpened by divine enlightenment, that we may know the spirit that is of God, that we may not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Human effort must be combined with divine power. We may be able to accomplish the closing work for this time. So there must come a divine enlightenment that sharpens our discernment. On page 16 of the same book, but I speak not mine own words when I say that God's Spirit will pass by those who've had their day of test and opportunity, but who've not distinguished the voice of God or appreciated the movings of His Spirit. They've not distinguished the voice of God or appreciated the movings of His Spirit. He'll pass by us. But there must be an appreciation now, not just in the latter rain. Skipping on down the page. The reason why I hang out the danger signal is that through the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, I can see that which my brethren do not discern. Notice that? That through the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, I can see that which my brethren do not discern. That's why I hang out the danger signal. I can see something you don't see, is what she's saying, and therefore I'm shouting, beware! There's danger there. On page 57 of the same book, and they're all in the same book here, Just a sentence or two here. She talked about the baptism of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost will lead to a revival of true religion and to the performance of many wonderful works. Heavenly intelligence will come among us, and men will speak as they are moved upon by the Holy Spirit of God. But should the Lord work upon men as he did on and after the day of Pentecost, many who now claim to believe the truth would know so very little of the operation of the Holy Spirit that they would cry, "Beware of fanaticism!" Means that Seventh-day Adventists, because of our ignorance of the operation of the Holy Spirit, if we should have a Pentecost, there would be those crying, "Beware of fanaticism!" And they would say, "This is not another Pentecost." And friends, they're not all away from prayer meeting tonight, are they? Not at all. We have problems with this. On page 71, the last one I want to read, when the Lord gives a man a message, he gives with it something whereby his people may know that the message is from him. When the Lord gives a man a message, he gives with it something whereby his people, not everyone, his people may know that the message is from him. It's from God, you see. There are evidences. I would like to suggest that you spend some time studying the evidences of the devil that we do not discern. You've heard me speak about a man by the name of Dr. Kurt Koch. He's not a Seventh-day Adventist, but he has several books on devil possession and the devil's activities. He has one little book called The Devil's Alphabet. You can never learn to read and understand words until you know the alphabet, right? He calls this one The Devil's Alphabet. In here, he has a long list of activities that he brands as related to the devil's activities, 47 of them. It identifies the devil's activities. Some you'd never expect to be in a book on devil activities. Talks about card laying, black and white magic, astrology, Christian science, clairvoyance, color therapy, deaf magic, eye diagnosis. You've heard that, haven't you? Horology, they call it. Fetishes, firewalking, fortune telling, Freemasonry, healists, ghosts, heresies, hypnosis, letters of protection, healing methods, mental suggestion, mesmerism, modern theology, moonmancy, neo-rationalism, numerical symbolism. Many people practice this and think it's all right. It's all these ideas about the pyramid, you know, that's numerical symbolism. Occult literature, omens, palmistry, psychoanalysis in certain areas, psychography, psychometry, rod and pendulum, screening, significant dates and days, spiritism, superstition, telepathy, tongues movements, transference, Umbanda Macumba, if you know about that in South America, wart removal, witchcraft, yoga, including transcendental meditation he talks about in yoga. And he has a lot more. We ignorantly, and because sometimes we think we understand everything, and we assume that we're right, proud of our opinions, barge in where wise people fear to tread. And then because we have some kind of experience, we say, it must be good. I can't see what's wrong with it. The Lord didn't say that everybody would see what was wrong with it. He did say that some would have a gift of spiritual discernment. Not all. So because you can't see what's wrong with it, doesn't mean it's not wrong. It means that you don't have discernment. That's all. Not in that area. That's all it means. And so because you can't see doesn't mean other people can't see. It doesn't mean you're right. Not at all. And God has very plainly outlined this in His Word, that some will have to discern for us in these matters. Some will have to do that. Like some will have to heal us. Right? And some will have to teach us. And some will have to have faith for us. Will they not? Then is it so wrong that some will have to discern for us? That's exactly what it's saying. Of all the ages in which we need spiritual discernment, this one is the most critical. There has never been an age like ours. And the Bible says it will get much worse. And God does not want to alarm us. He simply says, you need help. I need help. Let me help you. And I believe with all my heart at this very time, the Spirit of God wants to come so close to us that we know whom we have believed. that we're an intimate acquaintance with the Spirit of God, that we have a warm, continuous relationship, that we walk and talk with Him literally, that our hearts are repeatedly warmed by His presence until every day in our worship we're with Him. We know Him. We hear the still small voice. And as we know Him so very, very well, then the sheep will also know the voice of strangers, and they'll recognize that this is not the Good Shepherd. And they'll not heed the voice of strangers, as Jesus said. They'll not follow them. They only follow the voice of the Good Shepherd, because He will lead them beside the still waters, in the green pastures, and safely to His fold where they're protected. May God help us to listen to the words of Jesus as He says, "Take heed, lest let no man deceive you." Let us stand for our prayer. Loving Father, we're grateful for the words of wisdom, for the prophecies of our day that tell us that now is the time, more than ever before, to abide in Jesus, to be filled with His Spirit, to know the still small voice, and distinguish between the Good Shepherd and the strangers, the enemy that come to lead us. Lord, all about us are strange teachings these days, and they're not all outside the church. And Lord, we have assumed so many times that we know. How much more we need to know. How much more willing we need to be made that we might be receptive of truth, so that we know the teaching as the Lord embeds it into our hearts. Lord, come and bless us. Spare us from deception. Spare our children. Spare our loved ones. Spare our members. Spare our neighbors and friends. Keep us in these trying hours. And may we sense our need in such a great way that we'll spend much time walking and talking with the One who's called the Comforter, that truly He might be our friend and we His. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.